Well, back in 1923, there was a Christian philosopher and theologian named J. Gresham Machen. Yes, one of my friends who wrote a little book. He called it a little book called Christianity and Liberalism. This was not about political liberalism. This was about Christianity and the threat of modernism to the church. He said this in that little book. He said, "The great redemptive religion, which has always been known as Christianity, is battling against a totally diverse type of religious belief, which is only the more destructive of the Christian faith because it makes use of traditional Christian terminology." What he is saying there is that Christianity had been infiltrated. It had been infiltrated by what we might call modernism or an anti-supernatural bias. So people were gathering in churches, and yet they were being taught, they were being told in buildings with crosses on them that, well, Jesus didn't really perform these miracles. They're just kind of inspiring stories to encourage us to be good people. And they would say, and they literally said, Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead. It's just a powerful story that's meant to compel us to strive to do better and to be more like Jesus in our daily living. They basically gutted Christianity of the miraculous content, and yet they still called it Christianity. And Machen said, that is not going to work. That is not going to work. He taught at Princeton Seminary, and it was during his time at Princeton that Princeton totally rejected the basic teachings of the Bible. And so he ended up going with a bunch of others, and they founded Westminster Seminary down near Philadelphia. His response to this threat was to urge people to clarity on what the Bible actually teaches. Christianity without miracles, without the resurrection, is a product of modernism and relativism, right? It's a lot of things, but it's not Christianity. That was his point. It's not Christianity. Now, today, we find ourselves still facing this battle where we have people who maybe will say good things about Jesus and even might be inclined to say good things about the Word of God, but fundamentally, they refuse to believe what they read. They refuse to put their faith in Jesus, and we know that because they refuse to become a disciple and they refuse to follow Jesus. That's really where the rubber meets the road. For many, Christ is just an add-on to life, not the essence of life. And so, again, I don't think the battle that Machen was fighting is over. We certainly still live in a relativistic society, a society that says when it comes to religion, you can believe whatever you want, it's all equally valid and all equally, therefore, true. Or you can believe what your truth is. That's how we would say it today. But in reality, what we're recognizing is that there's a difference between believing the truth and believing your truth, right? And so we have to ask the question, well, do I believe the truth? Have I responded to Jesus with real faith? Or am I someone who just affirms good things about Jesus while I keep him at arm's length? Even after we come to faith, we may still struggle with pockets of rebellion and unbelief in our life. So I think in a passage like this, we find two tracks of warning. One, we have a warning against those who are associated with Christianity and yet are not Christians. We'll talk about that a lot this morning. But then also we find a warning for believers. Even as we've come to faith, we may still have pockets of unbelief in our heart, pockets of rebellion against Jesus' authority in our lives. We have to ask the question, do I follow this Jesus whom I affirm? Well, with that introduction in mind, let's take a look here at verses 53 on down through the end of the chapter and just see how this scene unpacks. It's an important part of the story here because Matthew helps us see where the crowd's response to Jesus went, even in a very unexpected place. In verse 53, we pick it up there. He's been teaching with parables, right? When Jesus had finished these parables, he left there, and he leaves there to go to his hometown. So let me just show you that on a map so you can sleep tonight. And here's the Sea of Galilee, Jewish population on this side of the lake, right, basically. And so Jesus did a ton of his early ministry in the Galilee area right here, okay, so like in this zone. The Sea of Galilee is like a bowl, so like sitting pretty low down in comparison to the surrounding land. And over here on the west, we have a bunch of ridges. And in these ridges, you'll find the town Nazareth, small town Nazareth. This is like 20 miles as the crow flies, 25 miles by virtue of the roads. And so Jesus goes back to his hometown of Nazareth. Nazareth was not a big town at the time. I can show you what it looks like just so you can see it. So here you go. This is Nazareth today. Nazareth is massive today. It's huge. But in the time of Jesus, it wasn't. Maybe 2,000 residents, maybe. Like, that would be on the very high side. It housed a Roman outpost, a very small Roman detachment. But again, it's like up on a ridge, kind of out, off the main track. So the reason why you had a Roman outpost there was because they did have a good view of the valley below, and so that was it was good for kind of a lookout. But all that to say, that was Jesus' hometown, and so he goes back there in verse 53. In verse 54, Matthew clarifies, he went to his hometown and began to teach them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" If you pause there in verse 54, Jesus goes to Nazareth, and just like he has been doing now in Capernaum and in other synagogues along the side of the lake, now he's back in his hometown and he goes into the synagogue. Luke tells us he taught in the synagogue out of the book of Isaiah. Matthew doesn't go into the details there, but he just says he was teaching in the synagogue. And the thing is, he grew up in Nazareth. These are the people that he went to high school with, the people that he knew and had intimate knowledge of their families and their histories. Again, his father was a carpenter, right? So we'll talk more about that in a minute, but he was well acquainted with these people, their homes, and their families. They knew him well. And so as he's teaching, declaring the word of God, right, declaring that he is the Messiah, and as they have no doubt heard already that he has performed these miracles, confirming his identity as the Messiah, right, they're blown away. The wording in verse 54 in the CSB, they were astonished. Like, the people are just like, whoa, didn't see this coming. He didn't win most likely to be the Messiah, in his senior year of high school. Like, they didn't expect it. They didn't expect this from him. And notice the language of the questioning there at the end of verse 54. They said, "Where did this man, this guy, get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" So they highlight there two things about Jesus: his miraculous powers and his wisdom. And they're blown away. They're like, Where did he get access to these miraculous powers and to this wisdom? If we just pause there, we know the answer to that question, don't we? I mean, the fact is, Jesus' wisdom and his power are divine. Jesus has this wisdom and he has these miraculous powers because he is the eternal second person of the Trinity who took on flesh for us. He was not conceived through normal means. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so we go back to the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. We find out Jesus is not just a normal guy. There is something different about him, that he is both fully man, but he's also fully God. And so we can answer the question as to where does he get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, because we know the rest of the story, even within the Gospel of Matthew. The people of Nazareth didn't remember or didn't know. They didn't recognize that Jesus' wisdom and his power are divine. You see, the question betrays that the people of Nazareth were skeptical. We'll see that this is an accurate description of them in just a minute. Nazareth was skeptical. Well, let's ask the question this morning. Well, what about us? Are we skeptical? I mean, we could think first about Jesus' miraculous powers. Again, that was what was under attack back in the 1920s and still continues to be questioned today. But when we doubt Jesus' miraculous powers, when we doubt the miracles that we read about in the Bible, we are doubting his identity as God incarnate. People are very willing today to consider Jesus as a significant human teacher and an important historical figure. But they are very hesitant to acknowledge that Jesus performed the miracles that the Gospels tell us he performed, because if they grant that he performed those miracles, then he's something bigger, then he's something else. When we doubt his miraculous power, we doubt his divinity. Now, by the way, that's the point of the miracles, right? The point of the miracles is to confirm that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament and that he is divine, that he is God in the flesh. That's the purpose of the miracles. sometimes people misunderstand and they read the Gospels and they think, oh, Jesus did miracles. I should be able to do miracles as a Christian. There's a version of Christianity where this gets kind of messed up and people expect that Christians will be able to go around and do miracles. Maybe you've been disappointed that you have not healed anyone or raised anyone from the dead, in your Christian life. And we have an answer for this issue, okay? That's a misreading, a fundamental misreading of the miracles of the New Testament. The miracles of the New Testament are not designed to say, this is what you should be doing. The miracles of the New Testament are designed to say, this is Jesus. You're not the second person of the Trinity incarnate, so we shouldn't expect you to be out doing miracles. Everyone breathe a big sigh of relief. Okay, all right, good. Whew, I'm not missing something, right? That's not how the Christian life is designed to function, that you would be out performing the miracles that Jesus performed. No. But when we doubt Jesus's miraculous work that we read about in the Gospels, now we've got a problem. Because now we're downgrading Jesus from divine Messiah to significant human teacher, which is just not good enough. The second area here, of course, is Jesus's wisdom. They were astonished. Where does he get this wisdom, right? When we doubt Jesus's wisdom, we reveal our stubbornness. It's interesting. When I was working on my doctoral degree, I had to present my, big, massive project at the end, and this is 200-plus pages of blood, sweat, and tears. And you have to sit with this panel that's like looking at your work, and they've read it, and they've kind of critiqued it and all this. And I kid you not, I'm going to tell you this story. It's an embarrassing story, but I'm going to tell you anyway. So I'm in the doctoral defense, right? And one of my doctoral mentors who has, shepherded me through this whole process, he says, yeah, go to page, 146 or whatever. And so we turn to page 146, and he reads a sentence that I wrote in my doctoral thesis. Like, this, here it is. And he says, yeah, I'm not buying it. Not what you want to hear when you're trying to defend your degree, just so we're all on the same page, right? We worked it out. He was right. I was wrong. Okay, praise the Lord. We move forward. He is in a position to say that, right? Because he is the authority. He's recognized as having that authority. It's his job to critique my work and to say, I'm not buying it. But here, they heard wisdom from Jesus, and they weren't buying it. We read it in the worship service in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But the message of the cross is foolishness to the world. Jesus declared that he was the promised Messiah. He read from Isaiah, we know from Luke, he read from Isaiah and said, I am the Messiah. Today, in your hearing, these words are fulfilled. And they said, yeah, I'm not buying it. Which means they viewed themselves as being in that position of judge of his teaching, rather than viewing themselves as what? Recipients of the wisdom of God. Recognizing that the words of Jesus are the very words of God, and it's exactly what I need to hear. What he says is authoritative. What he says is right and good and true. And not only should I believe it, but I should live in light of it. That's the right response to Jesus as the wisdom of God. We were thinking about it as we were singing, but it's an important question to ask, well, which wisdom do I put more stock in than Jesus? Right? Which wisdom do I think is more important than his wisdom? Which teaching do I find to be the ultimate level? And this is the sad thing today. And I just, we all live in the reality of life in New Jersey, 2024. But the fact is that we are inclined to trust Wikipedia or a TikTok video or a reel before we will trust the Lord God Almighty. Well, I saw it online. This person made a 7-second video. This must be right because it's got catchy music, to it. And here, all the while, we have access in the Word of God to the wisdom of God, which comes from Jesus, not just because Jesus is wise, but because, according to 1 Corinthians, he is the wisdom of God. Jesus' wisdom and power are divine. And the question is then, well, do we believe this? Do we believe that his word is the very word of God? We'll see this in our lives, the skepticism in inconsistencies in our claim to faith versus how we live. So you'll say, oh yeah, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. Absolutely, thumbs up, right? Definitely believe that. But then when it comes to what Jesus teaches about what we should think and how we should live, like let's say gossip, well, I don't really follow that part of his teaching. or sex, sexual purity. I don't really follow that part of his teaching. Yeah, but no, Jesus, he's the Messiah. But what he says about marriage, I mean, it's a little uptight, you know, a little strict. What he says about, pornography, adultery, I mean, it's definitely old school in that. But, I mean, he's the Messiah, though. I believe he's the Messiah. But what he says about pride, my heart, not really a problem. I don't have to listen to him and all that. I don't have to get into the details on it. But, you know, generally speaking, like, I'm pro-Jesus. But this is what Machen says is so deadly. When you say you're pro-Jesus, but then you don't actually listen to and live by what he says, we've got a problem. They heard Jesus teach. They heard, and some of them saw these miraculous works. And they said, where does he get all this power? And where does he get this wisdom? And it wasn't a genuine seeking. It was a skeptical asking because they weren't buying it. You need to ask the question this morning, what about you? Are you buying it? Do you believe what the Word of God tells us about Jesus? The people of Nazareth had a problem. They had a familiarity problem with Jesus. Watch how this develops, okay? So we're kind of in the middle of their response to his teaching. Verse 54, where does this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Verse 55, keep going. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Okay, if you just pause there, right? Isn't this the carpenter's son, the carpenter Joseph? Little trivia fact for you. 80% of the carpentry work that was done in the time of Jesus in Israel is stonework, not woodwork. Sorry to ruin the image for you, but there you go, right? So there was some woodworking involved for sure, but if you go to Israel, you will find houses built not from wood, but you'll find houses built from stone because that's what they had. So there we go. But that means that Joseph was known to be a carpenter. That's not a derogatory phrase here. It's not used to put him down. They're just saying, we know Joseph. Like, we were familiar with Joseph. It's most likely that Joseph has passed on by this time. We don't know that for sure. It seems like that's the case. But all that to say, they're like, this is Joseph's son. Like, he came and fixed our window that one time. Remember when the stone messed up and he came and fixed it? Like, that guy? Wow. They know his mother, Mary. They know his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Jesus had brothers from Joseph and Mary, and they're named here. He had sisters, verse 56. And his sisters, aren't they all still with us? They've married other people in the town of Nazareth, and Jesus' sisters still live there. So where does he get all these things? Notice the beginning of verse 57, and they were offended by him. They were offended by him. The people of Nazareth had a familiarity problem with Jesus. They were so close with him and his family, they couldn't accept that he was the Messiah. They couldn't get there. But close doesn't count. Close doesn't count. It's not enough to be in close proximity to Jesus, right? It's not enough to be familiar with Jesus. He calls us to respond to him in faith. We've got to get across that end line. We've got to make it into the end zone. Close doesn't count. And so here again, they're aware of Jesus' family. They're so close with him, but they're so close, they're like, yeah, but there's no way he could be that. We find a similar problem around today. It's not exactly the same, of course, because we don't have that familial connection to Jesus' literal family. But the fact is that we may still have a strong familiarity with Jesus, especially if we've grown up in the church, we grew up in a Christian family, or we've been in the church for a long time. There's just a little danger here. Listen, a Christian family is a blessing. Can I get an amen? I mean, it's a good thing to be raised in a Christian family. Being in the church for a long time is a blessing. It's a good thing, and it is God's plan and intent for you to be in fellowship with other believers. That's how we grow spiritually. So we praise God for the church. But when we're in the church for a long time and when we've been raised in a Christian family, sometimes we could just be close to Jesus, familiar with the gospel, familiar with Jesus-y kind of things, but never actually come to the place where we submit ourselves to him as our Lord and Savior. We're close to Jesus, we're familiar with the Jesus thing, but we've never truly believed. And our lives may betray that, maybe secretly, because often in those kinds of situations, we hide our rebellion against the Lord. We don't usually don't have it on public display because of our community. But the fact is, close doesn't count. And I would urge you this morning, especially if you're here as a younger person who's grown up or is growing up in a Christian family, your family is a blessing to you, but make no mistake, you are not a Christian because your parents are. You have to make a decision to respond to Jesus by faith. The people of Nazareth, they weren't there. In fact, that's a really scary, you know, clause in verse 57. They were offended by him. They were offended by Jesus. Who does he think he is coming into my kitchen telling me what to do? We have to be careful that we're not suffering from this familiarity problem. Again, close doesn't count. Jesus has all these things because he is the second person of the Trinity. And if he is, then he has the right to teach, to declare truth, and he has the right to call us to repentance and faith. Jesus has the right to call us to trust in him. He has the right to call us to obey. And when we're offended by Jesus, the problem is with us, isn't it? We view ourselves as the judge rather than viewing ourselves as disciples. I don't know if you remember Costco, our second home away from home. They have a suggestion box. You know, I don't know why everything's perfect in Costco, but anyway, they have a suggestion box. And I remember one time when the kids were little, I don't remember which kid it was, Lindsay, I have to clarify, but one of the kids got a hold of those papers and was like writing all these things on the suggestion thing and then dropping them in, you know, and we all chuckled about it. But the suggestion box says, let me impart wisdom to you. You know, let me share with you my wisdom and instruct, because maybe you'd have some things to learn. And, you know, a good company will learn from their mistakes and can learn from their customers, absolutely. But sometimes that's how we treat Jesus. Jesus, you've offended me. Let me just give you a few recommendations as to how you can improve your messianic ministry and sovereign reign over the universe. Do this, do that. You missaw this one, and I should be, I certainly should be taller. We can all agree with that. So we can put that down and like all our beefs, right? All our things that we wish. And then we submit that to Jesus as if we have the right to be offended by him or as if we could teach him anything. Here he is, the wisdom of God walking around, God incarnate, and they were offended by him. What about you? Have you taken that position? The position of judge over Jesus? Are you so close to Jesus that you're just around Christianity, but you're not a part of it? You see, at Nazareth, they were familiar, but they were offended. They didn't like what he said. Now, just a note here. Oftentimes, the Spirit of God will convict us, and we could easily be offended as the Spirit of God exposes sin in our hearts. Even as we sing today, and I appreciated Pastor Jesse finding that old Isaac Watts text for us, such a blessing. But do you ever find those words sometimes hard to sing? Not because they're difficult words, but because of what they say. When we're acknowledging our sinfulness and our neediness, and you're just even articulating it sometimes, thinking, wow, this is tough. Now, of course, these songs don't leave us hanging. We go to the cross. We run to the Savior. We sing of his goodness and his graciousness. So we get where we need to get. And that's part of the reason why we sing them. But the fact is, when we acknowledge our failures, when the Spirit of God convicts us, we could be offended. Oh, and we could forget that he knows all. And that he is infinitely aware of our struggle with sin. And yet he still loves us, doesn't he? And so rather than be offended by him, we should be blown away by his wisdom, astounded by his love and his mercy, and we should run to him in worship rather than have this sense of superiority. Okay, I'm going to cross my arms and Jesus will have to show me if he's really worth it, right? He'll have to show me if his word is really effective, if his word is really the truth. Close doesn't count. Beware of that familiarity problem of just being near Jesus without actually responding to him in faith. It wasn't just that they were offended, though. They actually rejected him. they didn't believe. This is what's so sobering. Watch again verse 57 and verse 58. And they were offended by him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now let's unpack two things here. The first is Jesus uses either a previously known proverb or he coins the proverb. But he says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his household." So a prophet can go around and minister, and in other places, the prophet's respected. But in his hometown, they're like, "Yeah, we went to high school with this guy. We know. Yeah, we know too much." Right? So here Jesus says, "This is what I'm finding. I'm finding in Nazareth that I'm not honored." But verse 58 tells us that he didn't do many miracles there because of their unbelief. This doesn't mean that their unbelief limited his power or his ability to do miracles. It means he chose not to do miracles because the people of Nazareth had rejected him. This tells us something important about the miracles. The miracles were just one part of the ministry, but they weren't the main thing. The main thing was the agreement with his message, belief in the gospel. They rejected him, so he said, "Well, there's no point in healing people. They've rejected me. I'll move on." This soberly instructs us this morning, and it tells us where there is no faith, there is no salvation. Where there's no faith, there's no salvation. There is an exclusivity of the gospel message here. It means this: if we don't trust in Jesus as the Messiah, if we don't believe, as the people of Nazareth didn't believe, we're not forgiven of our sins. Like, that's it. Just to confirm that, in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through" who? "Through me," he said. Acts 4:12, the Apostle Peter tells us there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no salvation anywhere else other than in Christ. That's exclusivity. He's the only way of salvation. And where there's no faith, there's no salvation. Which means, number one, this passage serves as a warning to us. It tells us if we're close, but we're not there, if we haven't trusted Christ, we are not forgiven of our sins. Doesn't matter how familiar we are with the church. There's a question of, have we actually responded in faith? It also tells us that there's an urgency to spreading this message. I have to believe part of what Matthew's doing here is in light of the Great Commission, where he says, we've got to get the word out. We've got to get the message out about who Jesus is and what he's done and why it matters. And so there's an urgency then for us to spread this message in the Great Commission, the good news of the gospel, to love people and to tell them, therefore, about Jesus. We mentioned it last week, but it's worth mentioning again today, that you will have opportunities to do this, to show people love and to share God's truth with them, to share the gospel with them. The fact is, the exclusivity of the gospel is an awkward conversation today because our culture doesn't believe in the exclusivity of any religious teaching. So we're kind of in an awkward spot. Listen, you go into Starbucks, and you strike up a conversation, and you tell people you're a Christian, they'll be, "Oh, interesting, okay, fine, whatever." You might have an interesting conversation. But the minute you drop that bomb and say, "Yeah, and as a Christian, we believe that Jesus is the only way to be forgiven of your sins, that faith in Jesus is it." And that person is probably going to be like, well, slow down. Who am I to judge what other people believe? Who am I to declare what is true? And you might answer and say, "Yeah, we are nobody. But we do have access to the Word of God. And because it is the Word of God, we bank on His Word, not our Word." And so we have to decide, do we believe what God has said? If we don't believe what God has said, then it is inaccurate to call ourselves Christians, right? We have to acknowledge that that's not a thing. But in our culture, we're kind of in this awkward spot. So, listen, there's no way for you to believe and to proclaim that Jesus is the only way of salvation and not be looked upon as something who's a little different, someone who's a little odd, right? But that's okay, right? We can accept that and embrace that identification. Crucially, we don't communicate this message with hate, right? So we don't beat people up with it. We're not shouting at people in megaphones, screaming at them in anger. No, we're loving people and delivering them the message of the gospel. But it bears asking the question, how exactly is Jesus the way? If they didn't believe, what was it that that, you know, facilitates salvation. If it's not seeing Jesus, knowing him intimately, and even being from his hometown. Well, ironically, here in Matthew, in this exact section, we find one of the ways in which Jesus provides salvation. And it's through rejection. So think about it this way. Nazareth, which is shocking. You should be shocked. His hometown rejected him. Whoa, right? It's shocking that he's rejected there. But yet he continues to be rejected. This is just the foretaste, really, one of the first installments. Because Jesus is going to continue teaching and doing miracles, and what's going to happen? The religious leaders of the day are going to look at him and say, he is not the real deal. We've already found them accusing him of doing miracles by the power of Satan. The Sanhedrin, the official leadership council of the Jewish people, will fundamentally reject Jesus. And we right then should think of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. He was despised and rejected in Nazareth. He'll be despised and rejected in Jerusalem. And that despising and rejecting will ultimately lead to him going to the cross. And it's through that rejection that Jesus provides the very way of salvation. They reject him and they crucify him. And it's because of his crucifixion on our behalf that we have the opportunity to be forgiven. To be forgiven of what? Of unbelief. Of sin, of rejecting him. I wonder if the unpopularity of Jesus here is actually a stumbling block for many. The unpopularity of his teaching, where again, people, and again we find it today, people are cool with Jesus generically, or they're cool with like a skewed Hollywood version of Jesus, but when it comes to actually dealing with what Jesus says, right, not so much. Too controversial, too hot. Like we can't get into that. Then we can't go there. So oftentimes, we just have to acknowledge that sometimes we're attracted to the wrong kind of glory, where we would be easily attracted to a popular Jesus, not necessarily the biblical Jesus. Jesus, it's so interesting. Everybody wants to be able to claim him, don't they? But yet, we're so, I think, because of our sinfulness, we're so willing to accommodate our views and like adjust what we find in Scripture. And so again, there's just this warning and this caution to us. You know, don't reject the Messiah and edit him, because as soon as you edit him, he ceases to be the Messiah. We're often attracted to the wrong glory. I don't know if you ever get caught up in some of this, but every once in a while, a celebrity will come to Jesus. Celebrities are people too, okay? And every once in a while, a celebrity will repent of their sins and come to Jesus. And I praise God for that. God is gracious and he's willing to save. But when that happens, sometimes we get a little bit of celebrity fever, right? And we think, oh, this is what we need. If only a celebrity would get saved and then come to Green Palm Bible Chapel, then things would happen, right? And this church would be amazing. And honestly, I don't think that's going to be super helpful, right? Because that mistakes the gospel for popularity, doesn't it? We want Jesus to be popular. Now, listen, on our best day, we want Jesus to be popular because we want his kingdom to grow. Okay, sure, absolutely. We want his kingdom to come. But he has been pleased to deliver to us a message that is foolishness to the world. He has been pleased to be rejected by men. Why? So that he could be our Savior. And so we have this recognition that, wow, in Christ, he may not be popular, but he is good. It may not seem very wise, but it is the wisdom of God, his gospel. And rather than be attracted to popularity or the wrong kind of glory, we see even in his rejection, we see the means by which he will rescue us. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, you need to know this, that he was rejected by people who knew him best. And he suffered in that rejection. I'm sure he didn't enjoy people that he knew and cared about in his community rejecting him, but he suffered that rejection for you and for me. He did it so that we could be forgiven of our sins. Ultimately, it's that rejection that led him to the cross, and he went willingly for us. It may not be popular, but that is the wisdom of God. Where there's no faith, there's no salvation. Matthew wants us to ask, how have I responded to Jesus? Have I responded with faith and submission? Am I a disciple? Or am I content to be around Jesus, but frankly, deep down, I'm offended by him? I'm not really willing to follow him or live according to his teaching. That's the question. Machen said, Jesus is our Savior, not by virtue of what he said, not even by virtue of what he was, but by what he did. You can't have a Savior who's not rejected, who doesn't die on the cross and rise from the dead. If we take that out of the story, we don't have Christianity. And what Machen said is, we don't actually have redemption. We don't have the grace of God. Of course, as we look at the life and ministry of Jesus, we see an inspiring story and a compelling model. But frankly, if that's all we see, we've totally missed the point. Right? We've totally missed it. What we see when we look at Jesus and what he does is the basis of redemption. And that makes us respond to what he has said. So just ask the question this morning. Have I responded to Jesus in faith? Does my life show that I'm a disciple? Or am I just close? Would you pray with me and we'll ask him to help us respond to his word this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion of your word, which it does confront us, Lord, with this problem of unbelief, the problem of rejecting you. And Lord, we ask that you would convict those who may be here who aren't believers. I pray that they would see their sin, see the problem of even maybe being familiar with you, but not responding in faith. And I pray that you would lead them to faith by your Holy Spirit. Lord, do that for your glory, we ask. Lord, we recognize that for those who have trusted in you, the unbelief is still a problem. There's still inconsistency in our lives and how we approach living, and sometimes we are stubborn and we don't want to listen to you. Lord, protect us from thinking that we could give you feedback on how you are reigning over this universe. Lord, forgive us for being offended by you. But rather, help us, Lord, to respond to your word, to receive correction from your word through your Spirit, to repent and to grow. Lord, we thank you at the end of the day. Our forgiveness is not conditioned on our performance, but Lord, it's conditioned on your grace. And we see it even here, Lord Jesus, that you are willing to be rejected by your own hometown out of love for us. Lord, we thank you that you were despised and rejected so that you could bear our sins on the cross. And Lord, we thank you that you are victorious over death in your resurrection. And therefore, we have hope and we have a gospel to preach and to share with others. Lord, a gospel to encourage us even as we struggle with unbelief. So Lord, help us now to carefully consider our own lives. We pray, Lord, that you would lead us in responding to you in genuine faith. And Lord, help us to be your disciples for your glory and for our good, we ask. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.